People of God, we continue in Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, beginning at verse 26 through verse 42. Now, we are still in the Passion Week in Mark's Gospel. Next week, we will go to another text for Easter, focusing on the resurrection. Then we will return to Mark, and we will still be in the Passion Week. But then we come to the resurrection in chapter 16 of Mark. And so that, in God's providence, is how we will get our double portion of the emphasis on the resurrection within these next few weeks. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do recognize more deeply every day as we mature in Christ that pride does indeed lay at the root of sin and at the root of our failure to mature as we should. And so help us to take these wonderful words that the children sang this morning, the words that we have sung already in this service of worship, and especially the Word of God read and applied to our hearts, and help us even now in anticipation of that to pour contempt on all our pride, to recognize the exquisite value of the blood of the Lamb that was shed to redeem us from our hell-deserving sins. And grant, Heavenly Father, that we as the people of God will grow, mature, live faithfully for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and that those among us who do not know Christ will come to know him, is our fervent and earnest prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We saw last Lord's Day Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper, so full and rich of covenant theology and the wonder of the gospel. And we read verse 26 last week. We read it again this morning, beginning our reading. This is the word of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, When God the Son became man and dwelt among us, he was then capable of suffering in his true, real humanity. God himself must assume human nature and pay the penalty of our sin if we are to be saved, and this is the only way that we could be saved from our sins. And though he was incapable of sinning, he is God, the God-man, still his true human nature was weak. He was impeccable, but truly human, and we see in a special way the true humanity of Jesus in this text. And in this text, we see Jesus' perspective on what it would mean to bear the wrath of God on the cross. And taking all of the gospel accounts of Gethsemane into view, Jesus prays three times that this cup might be removed from him. And he will go to the cross. And when he goes to the cross, he goes to the cross alone. And I think it is helpful when we look at Gethsemane to look at Gethsemane somewhat thematically. The first thing we see as we come to this text is Christ's whole-souled struggle. Christ's whole-souled struggle. Gethsemane means oil press, but Jesus himself is being put into the press of God's wrath. Matthew's account might intend for us to see the significance of the fact that when Jesus prays this prayer, he prays in a garden that his last Adam he obeyed where the first Adam had failed. But our focus is on Mark's account. Jesus exhorts his disciples to pray, and he took Peter and James and John with him, and there the Lord begins his agonizing prayer. The Lord will know the sorrow of the disciples who do not enter wholeheartedly into prayer with him, and that he will be forsaken by his disciples, as we just read in verses 26 through 31. Though they said, "We will die with you," and Peter was especially vociferous in saying so. So he knows the soul distress of the departure of his disciples in his hour of need, even as he begins to pray, and he must tread the winepress of God alone. He will be forsaken even of his disciples. And in that forsakenness, our Savior cites Zechariah 13, verse 7. There in verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And there's matter for us to reflect upon for a few moments. The Lord does not lose his disciples. He does not lose Peter. He never loses one of his own. But he will restore him, and he will restore them. And this shows the great love of Christ for his own for whom he died. And this also shows that we do not know our own hearts, and how we completely need to depend upon the Redeemer. And this shows also our need for God's grace and our need for hope, which the Savior gives when in verse 28 he says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Yes, I'm going to die, but I will be raised from the tomb." But to return to the passage that Jesus quotes here, Zechariah 13, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," that scripture in context speaks of the Lord striking the shepherd, which indeed behind it all, despite Pilate, despite the Sanhedrin, despite the Roman soldiers, behind it all is the work of God in his providence, bringing about the atoning work of the Savior on the cross, striking the shepherd, though the sheep are scattered, in order that he might gather together in one all of those for whom he gave his life. As Isaiah 53:10 put it, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him to grief." The emotional stress of the Lord is almost indescribable. We read in verse 33, "He began to be greatly distressed and troubled." And then in verse 34, my soul is very sorrowful even unto death. It is excessive sorrow. The word is perilupos. Christ was facing intense horror as he was going to Gethsemane and praying in Gethsemane and moving to the cross. And Gethsemane shows that our Lord must go to the cross. It shows the necessity of his work on the cross for our salvation. It shows the whole-souled obedience of Christ to the Father's will. And Gethsemane reminds us of the fundamental fact that the sufferings of Christ were, of course, voluntary. In Gethsemane and Calvary, we find the meaning of our weekly confession from the Apostles' Creed: he descended into hell. For he, in his sufferings, descends into hell. He descended into the hell of his sufferings for you, believer. And his body showed the bottomless distress of his soul. Taking briefly into account Luke tells us that an angel was sent to strengthen him in Gethsemane in his time of a prayer and weakness. His sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Calvin says such deadly sweat could only have flowed from a dire and unusual horror. None of this is a surprise given the physical sufferings that our Savior is about to endure. Physical suffering is indeed intense as he moves to the cross, and certainly on the cross. I wonder, does God seem distant from you? Does God seem distant from you in your time of suffering? God's own Son suffered, and yet he would rise from the dead, and believer, so shall you. And regardless the intensity of your true suffering, you will never, never endure Gethsemane. And you will never, never endure the hell that he bore for you on the cross. Now think with me of two other reasons that Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane would be so very intense. The first of those reasons is that Jesus knew his feelings of overwhelmedness would intensify as he went to and hung on a cross. And so he cries, Abba, Father. And indeed in verse 35, that this hour might pass from him. And it's very significant that he prays for the cup to pass, if it indeed could be consistent with the Father's will. Very significant in drinking the cup, Jesus lost his sense of intimacy with the Father. He was forsaken that you who believe in him would never be forsaken. And then another reason for this overwhelming sorrow that our Savior knows is because he is impeccable, because he is holy, sinless, and undefiled. Because we are sinners, we can scarcely know what that means. His soul is revolted as he ponders what it will mean to be the sin bearer. For that is what the cross is all about. Jesus as the substitute bearing our sin, the wrath of God against our sin, as he hung upon the cross. In our place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He, by imputation, our sin upon him, that he might bear the wrath of God, that we who believe might be justified in the reception of his complete and perfect judicial righteousness. And at the end of this time of prayer in verse 41, he says, the hour has come. And so he is working through these things as he falls upon the ground and he prays and seeks the Father. And think of it like this. When we look to God through faith, what do we see? We see a gracious God who loves and receives us, who accepts us in Christ Jesus, who has removed all wrath from us, but God the Son, bearing God's wrath, we'll see no gracious God, but we'll see the wrath and feel and sense and know the wrath of Almighty God. God the Son saw no gracious God toward him. His death satisfies God's wrath toward us. And therefore, only because to him, the Son of God, the wrath of God was poured out in full as our substitute, can we know the gracious God. We are covered from wrath because for him there was no covering. We will never be abandoned because he was abandoned, our wrath, deserved wrath upon him. Because we will never be cursed because he was cursed in our place. And that is what God thought of our substitute on the cross. And that is why in Gethsemane our Lord was overwhelmed, because on the cross he is sin in the Father's eyes. And he must pour his wrath out upon that sin. Let's attempt to go deeper. And this is the second thing, the essence of Christ's struggle here in Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a place of prayer. He calls upon his disciples to pray, and then he takes Peter, James, and John deeper with him, and he is the God-man, and as fully human, he also needs human companionship. And then a little farther, he throws himself on the ground and prayed, if it were possible for this hour to pass him by, and the hour appointed for him to bear the wrath of God for us. And he prays for the cup to pass. Again, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And without doubt, he was praying in all of the agony of soul as he gazed upon the utter humiliation that he, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in his true humanity would know as he suffered and bled and died. He prays, Abba, that's the word of intimacy. All things are possible with thee. Remove the cup, nevertheless, not as my truly human soul might want as it thinks upon what is at hand, but as I look in horror and wait for it, I still pray, thy will be done. This is what we read in Philippians, the second chapter. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do not misunderstand the Savior's prayer in Gethsemane. It was all along a prayer of trust, but he faces the cross and it is abhorrent that his holy body and soul would bear sin, and he feels the cost of sacrifice, the cost of being the sinless substitute bearing the sins of sinners. The cup, may this cup pass from me. What does the cup mean? Well, the cup, you might recall from your reading of the Old Testament, is imagery of the pouring out of the wrath of God. Let me give you a couple of examples. For example, in the 75th Psalm, God says, it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Or in the book of Isaiah, we read in the 50 first chapter. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, because I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. And I will put it in the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that ye may pass over. You see, in both of those instances, just as examples from other instances to which we might point in the Old Testament, to drink down the cup is to drink down the wrath of God. Or in Jeremiah 25, I will just mention it to you, Jeremiah had been preaching for 20 years, and there in 604 BC, these momentous events had taken place in the ancient Near East, and the Battle of Carchemish had taken place as Assyria is falling apart. And what that meant for Israel was, there is nothing to stop Nebuchadnezzar from coming, from invading, and from taking their nation. And this is when Daniel, of course, is taken to Babylon. And Jeremiah passes the cup representatively as a prophet. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it, God says to him. And so, figuratively, he hands the cup as if the various nations were there representatively. Well, would you have taken the cup? No, you would have shrunk from taking the cup. You know what the cup means. You know that it means the wrath of God. And yet he hands out the cup and he says to the nations, surely you will drink it. God has designed it in his punishment. So to take that symbol from the Old Testament is even deeper, richer, and even more profound than these Old Testament examples, when we hear the sinless Son of God take this symbol of suffering as his own. Jonathan Edwards said it so profoundly. In Gethsemane, he then had a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowing of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. This was the thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness. This terrible sight, as it were, overwhelmed him. For what was the human nature of Christ to such a mighty wrath as this? It was in itself without the supports of God, but a feeble worm of dust. Jesus then prays in all of the fullness of his sinless but real humanity, he is overwhelmed with the thought of the wrath of God and what it would mean to bear it. And he, the God-man, could alone understand what this would mean. And so the cup is an awful image. And what makes the cup such an awful image? That it is the wrath of God representatively? Yes, but what makes the cup the awful image that it is in the 75th Psalm, it is the wicked who drink it. But he is not wicked. He is the impeccable Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity who assumed human nature that he might die for our sins. We simply can go no farther down the road, I don't think, in understanding, comprehending what it would mean for the Son of God to move toward the cross. And so the prayer is a prayer ultimately of resignation. Not my will, but thine be done. But not simply resignation, but a willingness on his part to bring glory to the Father. His holy soul could not but shrink from the wrath of God, but his holy soul could not but help submit to the wrath of God. And so the conclusion that we draw from this is that the cross was unavoidable if we are to be saved. There was no other way. The cross was unavoidable if the Father would be obeyed and glorified. The cross was unavoidable if Christ were to fulfill his joy in redeeming us and fulfilling the intra-Trinitarian covenant in eternity to redeem sinners from their sins. The cross was unavoidable if God would be lifted up and honored as he should be. And so Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He wants them to be alert. He wants them to be prayerful. He understands what is coming they cannot begin to fully understand. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and he wants them to keep alert, he stresses in verse 38. Why? Because the Lord wants to alert them to the danger of temptation and how we must stay upon our knees to avoid that pull of temptation. And then in verse 41, he says, he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. So it seems that by verse 41, our Lord's truly human struggle is done. It's over. And then, as Edersheim put it, while he lay in prayer, they lay in sleep. Yes, indeed. But as he says in verse 42, rise, let us be going, see my betrayer is at hand. When Jesus Christ concluded his time of prayer and fellowship with the Father and the ministry of the angel and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indeed, he had lay in prayer, but he rose to his feet, the victor. And now he is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Sin was the reason for Gethsemane, the reason that it was so filled with anguish. His holy soul would be made sin in the eyes of the Father by imputation, but that is why he came. Now, allow me to apply Christ's soul struggle to your soul's great need in a variety of ways. And the first way is simply to say this: in light of Gethsemane, and then in light of Gabbatha, and in light of Golgotha, in light of Gethsemane, how awful sin must be, and therefore, how awful the wrath of God must be. That is why it requires the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, to pay the price for our sin. Sinners in hell will experience the wrath of God forever and ever and ever, but differently than did Jesus. Jonathan Edwards focuses on this. Christ did not feel the gnawing of a guilty conscience, but in hell there will be the gnawing of a guilty conscience forever, where the worm dieth not. Jesus felt no torment of inward lust and corruption. He is the holy, sinless Son of God, but in hell, unrepentant, unbelieving sinners will know that inward lust and corruption forever. God never hated him, but in hell God pours his wrath out upon sinners. Christ did not suffer despair, but in hell those who are there forever will despair. Christ's sufferings were infinitely worthy to pay the price as if he had been there for eternity, but he did not suffer for eternity. His infinite nature gave to his finite sufferings infinite value, so that we who trust in him might never go to hell forever and ever and ever, but be saved. And if you could but sense, unbeliever, and only the Spirit of God can awaken anyone to this truth, if you could but sense the danger you are in every moment, the infinite wrath of God. You think, well, I'm not so bad. When one says that, he's never seen anything of the holiness of God. You would fall on your knees in amazement and cry out for mercy if you could but see it. Robert Murray McShane made a statement I read recently in a sermon he preached on the book of Hebrews, a different text, not related to this one. Who has ever hardened himself against the Almighty and prospered? Don't harden your heart. You will not prosper. Machen said, the root of Christianity is a profound consciousness of sin. There is no other way of coming to Christ except the old, old way that is found in the conviction of sin. You almost never even hear it preached. So, how great, to move on to another application, how great is the love of Christ for sinners? That he would take down the wrath of God in gulps, bearing the fierceness of the wrath of God for the love that he had for us, dying for the ungodly, as we read in Romans chapter 5. And how willing is Christ to receive sinners? That comes through here, don't you think? How willing he is to receive sinners. Here is assurance that the Lord receives every sinner who comes to him by faith. Is that you come by faith to Christ? He went through Gethsemane. He went to the cross in order that sinners might be saved. And Christ's obedience to the Father is truly amazing, truly amazing. Paying the price so that we are saved. Again, I'm quoting Edwards. He was the most wonderful instance of submission to God's sovereignty that ever was. If God lays his hand upon us in some acute pain of body, how ready are we to be discontented and impatient when the innocent Son of God, who deserved no suffering, could quietly submit to sufferings inconceivably great and say it over and over, God's will be done. Had he failed, he could not fail, but had he failed, all would be lost. None of us would be saved. But believer, the Lord God will not pour out his wrath upon you because he has poured out his wrath on his Son, our last Adam, our great high priest, in our place. And the judicial wrath of God against those of us who now believe, that judicial wrath is spent. Period. There is no judicial wrath against those who trust in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I want to point out one other thing about this prayer. This prayer was answered. All of our Lord's prayers are answered. The prayer for strength to endure the cross ultimately was answered, but it was answered in another way. I'm turning to the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and I'm reading the 7th verse. And this is what it says. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Let me read it again. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now it's translated here, offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, who was able to save him from death. But in the Greek New Testament, it's not apa thanatou, from death, it is ek thanatou, out of death. In Gethsemane, his prayer was heard. And do you know how it was heard? By his resurrection on the third day. And people of God, he rose from the dead. And he intercedes for his people. And the Savior's intercession for his people was heard in Gethsemane, and in praying in regard to himself, he did so in his capacity as our head and our representative, and this has not changed. The intercession of Christ is still heard and effectually answered for his people, and since he drank the cup, he is not less but more qualified to sympathize with his people for whom he died and for those for whom he now intercedes. He endured the cross, but also endured the strain of unanswered prayer in the short term, and his holy soul knew what we can never know by bearing the wrath of God. But something we will know, we share with him who is now raised from the dead, the promise of our resurrection when he comes again. Aren't you glad to know that you can never know? We try to understand, and we should, but we can never know what he knew when he bore the wrath of God for us. Aren't you glad that you will never bear the wrath of God, believer? But aren't you also glad to know that he rose from the dead, and he's the first fruits of those who sleep, and we shall be raised when he comes again? Amen.